Well, good morning. Great to see all of you here with us this morning. If you're joining us online, thanks for being a part of things. We are at a little bit of a, I don't want to say a crossroads, we're at a turning point in our look at the big picture that we've been looking at since way back in August as we've been kind of working our way through the scripture and trying to see what its big picture is. And we see that big picture by looking at a little smaller pictures that kind of make up a mosaic of what is happening and what God is up to. So if you will indulge me just for a little bit, let's go back and just kind of real quick recap so we see where we're at, because we're coming to the tail end of the Old Testament part of what we've been looking at. So we saw way back in the beginning, we saw that God created everything, creates humanity, and through Adam and Eve, that humanity falls. They were given a choice, God or self. They chose self, and the whole thing kind of implodes. They are moved out of the Garden of Eden. They have children. Those children have children, and people have children, and we see things, and we see this kind of spiraling out of control, this just growing evil. There's got a few good people in there, but humanity as a whole just keeps seeking self and seeking self until the point where God just says, all right, we're going to start over, we're going to cleanse this thing, and we're going to do it with water, and we have the flood account. And then we have a few more generations go by, and we just see that hubris rising up again. And then we have the calling of a man by the name of Abram. We'd later know him as Abraham. Where God says, so now he's gonna put into place something that he had already decided he would do. And so he starts with this family. And he calls them out of Ur and says, come here. I want you to live in a place I'm gonna show you. No Google Maps, no brochures. Just go there, and when you get there, you'll know. And he says, look, all this is going to be yours. It's going to be your descendants. In fact, what about descendants? If you look up at the stars, if you could count all the stars, you'd be able to count all your descendants. If you could look at the grain of sand, if you could count all those little grains of sand, you could count your descendants. Which is interesting. It's interesting to Abraham because he doesn't have any children, and he's getting old. But in his old age, he and his wife finally have a child by the name of Isaac. And then Isaac, he has two sons. He's got Jacob and Esau. And through Jacob, this promise that God has made is going to go through his family. And he winds up having 12 sons. And those 12 sons make up kind of the very foundation of the nation of Israel, these 12 tribes. During a famine, they wind up moving down to Egypt. I'm giving you the Reader's Digest abbreviated version here. They wind up moving down there. Things are going well for a while, but after a number of generations, the Egyptian pharaoh becomes afraid that, you know, there's a lot of these Hebrews here, and if they were to join up with any of our enemies, we'd be in trouble, so they enslaved them. But they still grew and grew and grew in numbers, and finally, God says, okay, it's time to bring you back. And he uses Moses to lead them up. It turns out to be a 40-year journey, because when they first get to the promised land, they're not ready to go in. They don't have enough faith. They don't believe it's possible. So they just kind of wander around that area for a while to finally that generation dies off, and then a new generation ready to trust and believe God goes in and takes over and begins to inhabit the land. More generations go by, and again, people just kind of, you know, they get into idolatry, they choose themselves. It just keeps happening over and over again. Even though God had made a covenant with them and said, look, here's the deal. As you go into this promised land, if you will keep my commandments, if you will follow me, if you will seek me, you will be blessed. Things will go well with you. But if you seek yourself, there'll be trouble. And eventually, I'll discipline you. But there's a promise that even if you turn your hearts back again, I will bring you back. So then generations go by and we get our first king, a guy by the name of Saul. And Saul is not a very good king, so then we get David. And David is a great king in many respects, and he expands the borders, brings a lot of security. And then his son, Solomon, he comes in and he just really builds. He builds the first temple. Up to that time, they were using a tent structure, a tabernacle, to have their worship. And he has all these building projects, but all that costs money and labor. And so he gets the money by taxing people. He forces people into labor. And so when he finally dies and his son takes over, people are like, can we get a break? Can we get some tax relief here? Can we have a break from all this labor? And he says, no. Nope. If you thought my dad was tough, I'm going to be even tougher. So then there is a split in the kingdom. You have the northern tribes, 10 northern tribes, referred to as Israel. 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, are called Judah. Jerusalem is its capital. Generations go by, we have all these different kings. All the kings in Israel, those northern tribes, are all bad. They all go after idolatry, they all seek themselves, they don't obey the Lord. But we've got these prophets trying to call them to repentance, but they ignore them. And eventually God allows the Assyrians, the kind of first major empire in that area, to come in and conquer them and carry them off and bring other people in. And then he allows the Babylonians to do the same thing down in Judah and Jerusalem. The people are carried off into exile. Babylonians wind up being conquered by the Persians, and the Persians begin to let people go back, to let them go back. And so we saw last week how Ezra, Zerubbabel and Ezra, you know, led in this effort to rebuild the temple, get things going back again. But still, the people's hearts are hard. They're still seeking themselves in many ways. So then we come to the book of Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah is not the last book in the Old Testament, but it comes at the tail end of the larger narrative. All those prophets that you read, if you're just looking through the order of the Bible, the table of contents in your Bible, all those things take place, those prophets are happening during the narrative part. They're just placed there at the end. So we come now to this last part of what's happening here. And we come to someone by the name of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is a great lesson in leadership. And if you lead at all, and you do, at least in your family, if you're trying to do any kind of ministry, trying to serve in any way, trying to got a project you're trying to do, Nehemiah's got some great stuff for you. And so we want to take a look at that this morning while we also see, as things kind of come to a conclusion of this larger story that we read about in our Bibles. So that's where we're at, and here's what we're going to see. Before Nehemiah ever led, though, some things have to kind of happen. Nehemiah is serving the Persian king in Susa. And some of the people who've been to Jerusalem come back. It's not just this one-way street. People kind of go a little bit back and forth. And so some people come back, and Nehemiah asks them, how are things there? How's it going? And they said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and I fasted and I prayed before the God of heaven. Now here's one of the things I want you to see. If you're going to lead well in something, and that is this. Nehemiah felt the pain of the problem. This wasn't an academic situation for him. This wasn't one of those, I wonder what we could do about that. That'd be interesting. Maybe if someone nagged me into doing something, I'd do it. No, he felt it. He heard this and said, Jerusalem is a city and it's the place where the temple was. And though the temple's rebuilt, the walls are down and all the enemies are looking at that and go, what a disgrace. Your walls meant something. They were your security and all those things. And then they're just all torn down. The gates are burned. And it's just, they're vulnerable. And he doesn't sit there and say, well, someone ought to do something about that. He feels it deeply in a situation. And here's the thing, if you're going to do any kind of ministry, any kind of thing, if you don't first feel it in your bones, if you don't have this passion for it, what's going to happen is when it gets hard, you give up. You'll take your foot off the pedal because you don't feel for what's going on and what's happening there. Then it goes on this, and he says he's praying, and we get this prayer. He said, I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Remember, he's referring back to that covenant with Moses, through Moses with the people. Let your ear be attentive, your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you, day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Then he gives us this little side note and said, I was cupbearer to the king. So what does he do? He begins to pray, earnestly praying. He's fasting, he's praying night and day. And what's he doing? First off, he's confessing the corporate sin of the Israelites. Now, he doesn't leave himself out of the picture. He puts himself in that context, he and his family, but he says, we sinned. Now, how can he say that? Because the Israelites were a community, a tight-knit family. And so what one does impacts all of them. He says, we have sinned, and I have sinned as a part of that. But then he claims, and God's promise, said, God, I want you to remember, you said if we would turn our hearts back to you, you would bring us back. So you've kept the first part of your promise, Lord, that if we sinned, there would be discipline. But if we repented, there would be restoration. And so I know you've kept the first part, so I'm believing you to bring about the second part. And then he asked for help in this moment. Because basically what he's saying, that door is about to open. I'm praying that the door would open, and I want to drive a semi-truck through that door. So finally we get this. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Toyota, I love to see who's awake. Remember, it's the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Remember, this is how they kept track of time. Not by, you know, AD this or BC that, by the year of the reign of a king. So when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now, he's not just, you know, a waiter. He's going to drop it off and he's going to leave and hope he leaves a nice tip for him. As the cupbearer, he's a taster as well. What's he tasting? He's tasting for any poison. There's a lot of trust there. There's a connection there. So they bring the wine, and then he hands the wine. And he says, I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of the heart. It's perceptive of Artaxerxes. I can see. Sometimes you can just see it in people's face, their countenance, we call it. Something's off. And that's the case with Nehemiah. He says, I was very much afraid. Well, why is he afraid? Because the king could say, I don't like sad people in my presence. Off with his head. And he said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Now, Artaxerxes at this moment could have said, so, bring me my wine. I said, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, we're not told what the prayer was. It, you know, just kind of a little flare of a prayer, you know, just goes up real quick. Okay, God, this is the moment. Help me to be courageous in this and to say what needs to be said. And I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, well, how long will your journey take? And when will you be back? Get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates. That's that area west of the Euphrates that he's got to travel through on his way back to Jerusalem, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And the gracious hand of my God was on me. The king granted my requests. Now here's something. You, it's easy to miss this. Look what he does. He thought ahead. Yes, he's praying. Yes, he feels very passionate for it, but he's praying, but he's also planning. He's also working. What if the king says, what do you need? He's been thinking about that. So when the king says, well, what do you want? What do you need? He doesn't sit there and go, well, you know, I hadn't thought about that. Can I get back to you? Give me a month. That door may slam shut by that time comes around. So he's ready. He's preparing. So as he's preparing and planning, he's getting all this kind of figured out. That's a good lesson for you if you're thinking about, okay, how do I lead a ministry? How do I connect with people? How do I meet this need out here? If you're thinking and praying what you need to be doing, if you feel it passionately, you also think, okay, so what's it going to take to get this thing done? What do I need to be asking other people for? Sometimes these things happen very informally. You may be telling them, hey, I've always had this idea. I've had this dream. Okay, what do you want? I hadn't thought about that. But if you said, you know, here's what I've been thinking about. Here's what I've been wondering about. You're ready to go. He thought ahead. Then we're told that he went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, he set out during the night with a few others. He said he hadn't told anybody what God had put on his heart to do for Jerusalem, so he went up the valley by night examining the wall. So what he begins to do now is really research the details. He's got a concept up here. He knows we're going to build the wall, I need permission, I'm going to need resources and stuff. But now he's got to look at the project itself right in front of him. He's got to get the data, he's got to get the statistics, he's got to figure out what is it going to take. He goes out at night and he looks and what's he looking for? He's going, well, is the whole wall down? How far is it down? Is it down a little bit in some places and just a little bit in others? How many of the gates are fully destroyed? What's really going on? Because when the Babylonians came in, Nebuchadnezzar, when they sacked Jerusalem, they did a thorough job. And he needs to kind of see what it does. And so he researched the details. And that's a great reminder for you and me that we need to know the details. There's an old phrase, who's in the details? The devil's in the details. Let's flip that around. God's in the details. We sometimes think, if God's in it, I don't need details. Yeah, we still do. We have to think through these things. So then we get to the moment now Nehemiah begins to lead. Right now, up to this point, it's just kind of been him getting everything together. So now he's going to begin to lead. He's going to lead other people in this project. Chapter 2, verse 17, it says, then I said to them, you see the trouble. He's speaking to the people who are living there, the officials and such. You see the trouble we are in? Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come. Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand my God had on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. Here's what he does. He casts a vision. This is what we're going to do. He doesn't start out by saying, okay, listen, here's what I'm going to need. I'm going to need people to start grabbing blocks, walls and stones and stuff. No, he starts out, here's what we're going to accomplish. Here's the difference we're going to make. We're going to rebuild. And not only, it's not just the physical aspect of rebuilding the wall. We're going to remove our disgrace. Here's what we're going to feel about this. Here's what this would mean. And he says, and if you have any doubts, listen, I need you to know, here's what God has done. And look, when I talked to the king about it, the king was all on board and he gave me letters and he's supportive and that stuff. Okay. Because without that, it could seem like, a little bit of a rebellion here if you're doing things without the king's permission. So he's like, look, God's in this and through God, the king is okay. And we're going to be able to do this. Then we get this. It says, Elisha, the high priest, and his fellow priests, they went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zerker of Emri built next to them. And so that section there goes on and says, these people built that section, and then next to them, these people built that section, and then next to them, these people built that section. What's he doing? He's delegating the work. He's organizing the work. And that is so important. You know, it's one thing to cast the vision, say, okay, rebuild the walls. Then step back. People are given assignments. Okay, I need you folks to tackle this. I need you folks to tackle this. I need you folks to tackle this. And they began to work in concert with one another to get it done. Now, you would hope that everything is going well, but there are people up in the northern tribes who don't like this. These are people who were brought in by the Assyrians, and they've kind of set up in their life and have their own little power structure and all those things. And one of those is a guy by the name of Sanballat, and he heard that we were rebuilding the wall, it says, and he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates in the army of Samaria, he said, what are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? And then Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, what are they building? What they are building? Even a fox climbing on it, it would break down their wall of stones. Well, this is a little diss here. Now, to catch this, I don't know if you've ever seen a fox in action. Now, you might be told that fox is a part of the canine family. Maybe, but they're basically a cat. If you've ever watched them, I mean, they're very lightweight. And so basically seeing this little light fox, a fox, you jump on it and the wall would come down. It's like saying, you know, if a fly landed on it, if a butterfly landed on it, the whole thing would come down. These guys don't know what they're doing. Now, when the word gets to Nehemiah, what does he do about this? He says, hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builder. So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. Well, what does he do here? There's opposition. In fact, if you read through the whole thing, you say people wound up having to keep weapons around them because there was it wasn't just insults, there was a physical threat from the north. Notice how he handles the opposition. He does it by giving it to God. Now, all those things that he calls down and says, Lord, I want you to do this, God may or may not do any of those things. But he does the thing by saying, God, it's in your hands. I need you to deal with this. And it's a good reminder that when you get criticism, if you attempt some things, you will get criticism. A couple things you need to do. First off, you need to ask yourself, is there any truth in the criticism? Because sometimes our critics are right. Even if their motives are bad or wrong, sometimes there's a truth in there that we need to own. and not dismiss it out of hand. But once we've owned the truth, we need to say, God, I'm going to need you to deal with this. I'm going to pray that you intervene, that you act on our behalf. And so he does. And what happens? They get back at it and they are moving along. But a little bump in the road comes along. In Nehemiah 5, we read this. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, we and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. Others are saying we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine. Still others were saying, we have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and villas and vineyards. Although we are on the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. So what's happened? Let's keep in mind, Jerusalem and Judah, it's been conquered. And so the economic infrastructure has not been there. And the people are hurting. And they're struggling. And so what's happening, and as we often can see this, you know, those people who are affected, you know, there are people here, they're doing all right. And so, oh, you need money? Well, and they begin to charge interest. They begin to take advantage of the situation and say, well, yeah, I'll do this, but I'm going to need your son and daughter as surety. I'm going to need them to come serve me. So I continued, when I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, you are charging your own people interest, something they weren't supposed to do. Why? Because they were one people. They were family. So I continued, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the approach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending people money and grain, but let us stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves and houses, and also the interest you are charging them. 1% of the money, grain, new wine, and olive oil. We will give it back, they said, and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. So what does he do? He confronts the sin. He confronts the conflict that is growing there. Now there's an economic lesson here for us in this is that, you know, it's one thing we're allowed to make money. To do an exchange of services for goods or capital, whatever it might be. But what God's consistent word is, you are not to exploit the pain and the suffering of other people for your gain. And that's what they were doing. It says one word then got to those who were opposed to the rebuilding of the wall. They sent Nehemiah a message to meet with them. But Nehemiah knew it was a scheme. So he did this, and there's a great line here. So I sent message to them with this reply. I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. That is, he cannot leave Jerusalem. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? That's a great line. What is he doing here? He's staying on task. He's not allowing them to get distracted. He's staying on task. Parents, you're doing a great work, a great project. Don't let yourself get distracted by other stuff. Stay on task. Stay on task. There'll be a lot of good things that come the way that look good, but you have to ask yourself, what am I ultimately trying to achieve? And what is my outcome? Where am I moving toward? Don't let yourself get distracted. And then we read in chapter 6, so the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. It's quite an achievement. Quite an achievement. But then look what happens. Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And all the people went away to eat and to drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made to know them. So he said, listen, I want you to celebrate. He encouraged them to celebrate. So if you're leading a project and you achieve that project, celebrate. If you've accomplished what you set out to do, celebrate. Enjoy that moment. There's nothing in God's word that says, you know, we're all supposed to stand around and be joyless. You can celebrate. And so celebrate. Now, what do we do with all of that big thing? I said, we're kind of coming to the point here where the narrative is coming to a close, and we'll pick up here after Easter with the New Testament. But here's something I want you to see. God, when he builds the universe and he creates a people to have a relationship with, in order for that relationship to be there, he had to give us free will. Otherwise, there's no love exchange. There's no relationship if you have to, if you don't have a choice. So he gives us free will. But he knows in his foreknowledge, we would take that free will and we would run like a toddler with something they shouldn't have. We would just be on the move. And he doesn't say, yeah, forget it, never mind, we're not going to mess with all of that. No, he builds in a plan that he himself would come to us, dwell among us, and take our sin, the penalty of it, on himself. That we might be rebuilt, restored, just like the walls of Jerusalem. I know many of you in this room, you've said yes to that offer that he's made, that he's come to you. You've said, yes, I want to follow you. Yes, I want to be redeemed. Yes, I want to be restored. Yes, I want to be rebuilt. But maybe some of you this morning, you haven't. You haven't said yes. And if this is the day you want to change that, if you can see what we've been looking at and see who this God is that has come for his creation, if this is that morning for you to say, yes, I'm in. If you're ready to be buried within the waters of baptism, buried with Christ, raised to new life, if this is that morning, we're going to sing a song here in just a moment. And I encourage you, I invite you, come on up and let it be known. Or if you're kind of wrestling with that, just seek us out afterwards. Send me an email. Just say, hey, I'm getting close. I need to talk. Got some questions. Well, let's give all that possibility to God right now, shall we? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning and a chance to just work through this text, to learn some very practical lessons about leading other people, but also to see some things that reveals your very heart to us. And to be reminded, Father, that we're like that broken rubble of a wall that has been torn down by sin. The gates of our hearts have been burned by our choices. But you have come through Jesus to forgive us, to redeem us, to rebuild us. Restore us to what you intended us to be. Lord, help each of us to examine our hearts to see where we are and allowing you to do that work in us. And for whatever the hearts that are saying, yes, this is the day, give them the courage they need in this moment. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.